All right, let's take our Bibles together tonight and go to Genesis. We're still in chapter 1, so if you'll turn there in your Bibles to Genesis 1, and ushers are coming down the aisles now to hand out Bibles if anybody needs one. So just raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. Hope you appreciated the DVD last week. Try to give you a little more perspective on some of the science out there and some of the ways that we can argue against some of the embraced theories that aren't factual. And as we look together in Scripture, while you're turning there to Genesis 1, I just wanted to read one of my favorite resources I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the book The Beginning of the World, A Scientific Study of Genesis 1 to 11 by Dr. Henry Morris. Wrote a few sentences here that I thought was worth quoting as we consider about, you know, the origin of the universe, and we're looking at the Genesis 1 account. We're going to take a look at the first 6 days of creation here. We've already noted the first five, and then we'll get into day six, and I'll review them before I dive in. But here's what he had to say. He said, "All so-called scientific theories of origins, if based on extrapolation of present processes, that is, the assumption that present processes are a continuance of creation processes, are bound to be wrong. Only God can tell us the truth about the origin of the universe and its inhabitants, and this is exactly what he has done in this first incomparable chapter of his word. Men and women may refuse to believe it, preferring to believe in a naturalistic, humanistic concept of origins. That is their problem, and they will have to explain to God someday why they refuse to believe the simple, plausible, scientifically reasonable statements in his word." So let's see some of these scientifically plausible, true and reliable statements that God makes in his word here from Genesis chapter 1. Now, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the different days of creation. So just by way of quick review, day one is creation of the heavens and the earth, that is, universe. There is no Hebrew term for universe, so it's just referred to as heavens and earth. And we see also in chapter 1, day 1, from verses 3 to 5, the revelation of light. This is God's light. This is not the sun yet. That doesn't come for a few days later. So this is the presence of his light. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Remember Revelation 21:23 says that in the New Jerusalem there will be no sun because God will be its light. And so God didn't need the sun to illuminate the universe. His own light is sufficient. And so we're introduced to that as well as light separated from darkness. And so we have day one, the first axial rotation of the universe. We have day being the word yom in the Hebrew. We talked about how in the Hebrew, though some will make the argument that the word day in the Hebrew can mean a period of time, which is true in one sense. When you hear in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, you're talking about a period of time. Although it's a specific event, it's used in a loosely interpreted way, not necessarily meaning 24 hours when you say the day of the Lord. But any time you see the word yom in the Hebrew with a numerical value attached, as in the first day, the second day, it always means a 24-hour period. The word is used more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament, but every time a numerical value is attached to the word yom, it always means a 24-hour time period. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about six literal 24-hour time periods. There was morning and there was evening the first day. There was morning, there was evening the second day. And it's speaking about a 24-hour time period, the earth rotating on its axis. Very interdependent, you'll notice here. Things have to get up and running very quickly because things rely upon the next day's creation in order to sustain the previous day, as these events are very interdependent. So we talked about that. We also mentioned day 2, verses 6 to 8. Tell us that the expanse, that is the sky, was created to separate water above the earth, creating a vapor canopy, and water on the earth, making a shoreless ocean. Now, I say shoreless ocean because it's not until the next day that the waters recede, and then you have the boundaries of the ocean and the shores and the tides. But originally, what we have here is a vapor canopy, shoreless ocean, so we have trapped basically the greenhouse effect, making everything originally a tropical climate. There's no evidence of seasons until after the flood. So it's not until Genesis 6 that we see seasons. So up until this point, it is a tropical climate. That's the reason why when scientists discovered woolly mammoths buried beneath the ice of Antarctica and the North Pole, and they did research on their bodies, they discovered that there was tropical vegetation and seed pods within their bellies. In the Antarctica? Really? That's because originally the universe, the world, the Earth, was a tropical climate. And so the conditions change when the flood happens, but the water above the sky is a vapor canopy, water on the Earth's shoreless ocean. Day three comes along, and we have in day three, the waters on the Earth retreated to lower basins, and dry land emerged. Vegetation covered the land. Grasses, herbs, and fruit-bearing trees. And I pointed that out to you. Fruit-bearing trees indicates they're already mature. And so again, science is not necessarily in conflict with Scripture. When we talk about, you know, science is going to present that the earth is billions of years old. But when you read how God created the earth already mature, it's possible that it has the appearance of age, but it's in fact a very young earth. And when you add up the genealogical records of the Old Testament, we're talking an earth that's only about 6,000 years old. Again, I know. Look, I'm not oblivious to this. You go around telling people you believe the earth is only 6,000 years old, and those who are of the academic scientific mindset will begin to tell you that you're nuts. But in fact, it's not necessarily inconsistent with what God says here, in that it might appear to be billions of years old because God got it up and running in very mature fashion. In the same way that Adam was not created as a little infant who drooled and had his diaper changed. He was created as a man who was mature. And so you can look at the universe, you can look at the earth and see elements that look age-dated. And that's very likely because God created with age-dated materials. We're talking fruit-bearing trees. That's day three. And then when you look at day four is when the sun, moon, and stars were made. And again, until this time, God's own light sustained the vegetation of day three. But he's going to bring the sun quickly here in day four to sustain vegetation and the earth as it begins to grow and bear fruit and be seeded. So the light elements. Now, we know the moon is not a light producer, but it reflects the light. And so the sun, moon, and stars, God's light enters the universe in terms of his created design, sun, moon, and stars. And then the last time we were together, we ended with day five, between verses 20 and 23, which tell us that we read about the creation of creatures of the sea and the air, and that would mean fish and birds, etc. We mention in verse 21 how the NIV calls great creatures, and the King James refers to it as whales in this passage. But I took some time to point out that that's unique in that King James says whales in verse 21. It's the Hebrew word tanim, but it is the only time that King James translates it the word whales. Every other time in the Old Testament, 21 more times, it translates it the word dragons. And the NIV translates it here as great creatures, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, this word tanim in the NIV is translated monsters. So we talked about how these are probably aquatic dinosaurs. These are probably marine dinosaurs. And no contradiction yet, even with what when we consider dinosaurs. And I mean, I know some Christians who believe that dinosaurs never existed. I mean, are you kidding me? Wait, what are you going to tell your kids when you go, you know, to some prehistoric museum? You know, well, these big bones we don't really look at, kids, because we don't believe it. Of course we believe in dinosaurs. We just believe that man coexisted with dinosaurs. And I took you to the book of Job, and we talked about how God speaks of the behemoth and Leviathan, not only in Job, but also in Psalms. And so, no contradiction, dinosaurs were still preserved on the ark. Those who were aquatic dinosaurs survived the flood for a time, but seasons eventually would destroy dinosaurs. We'll talk about that more when we get into the flood account. I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but that's day five. Now, it brings us up to day six, which starts at verse 24. So we're here in chapter 1, starting in verse 24. And let me just give you the slide right at the beginning, and then we will break down the verses. Here's what day six is about, and the last day of creation. It's the creation of creatures of the land. wild animals, livestock, things that move along the ground. And then, of course, God also created man, both male and female. Now, don't interpret the story about Adam and Eve with a long period of time between Adam and Eve. What we find here is that they were both created on day six, which goes to show you that a guy can't live without a woman for more than a day. And so because it happens all in the same day. And now, as we begin reading here, starting in verse 24, here's what it says. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. So here you have, in verse 24, the land producing living creatures. Circle the word creatures. Again, it is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul. And you're going to notice with me that there's only three times that God talks about what He created. Every other time in Genesis 1, He talks about what He made. And we pointed out the difference between the two words in the Hebrew. The word create is bara, the word made is asa. Bara means to create out of nothing. There's no previous elements, but that God created something out of nothing. The word to make, asa, means there are existing materials, and then God fashioned something from the existing materials that He brought about. So everything was originally created out of nothing, but then God took some of those elements that He created and then made or fashioned other things. The three times that He talks about creation here in Genesis 1 is in verse 1, where it talks about, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So the universe was created out of nothing. The next time you see creation is in relation to the animal kingdom. He created, verse 21, it says, "So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems." And the final time you're going to see the word create is in relation to man in verse 27. Now, I point this out because it speaks about the higher life that God is creating as He goes along here. First, He creates the universe out of nothing, and then He's going to create the animal kingdom. And the word is create, it is bara, because He's going to give the animal kingdom something that He has not given the plant kingdom, and that is a soul. It is the word nephesh. So He gives animals feeling. They have emotion. They sense things. You can see, when a dog is afraid. You can see when, there's fear, when there's anger, in a lion, they can become ferocious. So they have feelings versus a petunia, right? Everybody gets that. Then when He talks about mankind, He's going to elevate man even further, because man's going to get something else that the animal kingdom doesn't have. So we'll talk about that when we get to verse 27. But the other thing I want you to notice with me again in verse 24 is, and in verse 25, how many times the phrase "according to their kinds" is given to us. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. And then livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made all the wild animals according to their kinds. According to their kinds, according to their kinds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in two verses. And that phrase is given to us 10 times in chapter 1. What's it trying to communicate? It's trying to communicate what we know to be true, but evolutionary theory will say otherwise. Evolutionary theory will say that every form of life emanated from one simple single cell organism. But we know otherwise, because God talks about how He created different species. And even today in evolutionary theory, there's no mutation of species that's ever been proven. In other words, a couple of dogs can't become a couple of horses. A couple of horses can't become a couple of cows. I mean, there's no transmutational species. Yes, there are varieties within the same kind. You can have a poodle, you can have a schnauzer. You can have, a thoroughbred. You can have, quarter horse, and I don't even know horses, so if you figure the rest out. You can have, a robin, and you can have a goldfinch. You can have varieties within the same species, but you never can get transmutational species from one to another, which though evolutionary science will teach. So when we understand the way God created, he creates different species. And there are hundreds of species of birds alone. And you have variations within a species, but the transmutation has never been proven. That is a complete nonsense. And so what we see happening here is God reiterates that every living creature he created, the livestock, every creature that moves along the ground, every wild animals, he created according to their kind, and they reproduce according to its kind. We know the same to be true in vegetation. You know, you get apples from an apple tree, and you get peaches from a peach tree. So there's no, and you can do some cross-pollination, and you can make a variety, you know, but in order for it to reproduce its kind, you cannot have a single species cross over to another species. It just doesn't happen. There's no naturalistic kind of process that happens to produce that. And so what God is emphasizing here is every creature he created reproduces according to its own kind. And it says in the end of verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So here comes the creation of man. And I want you to notice with me a few words here. Verse 26 says, then God, it is again the Hebrew word Elohim. It is a word that is plural. Yet we're talking about a singular God. And what we're going to read here is the plurality of the Godhead. We're going to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the Trinity right here in verse 26 again, as we've noted already in chapter 1, because notice the pronouns are plural. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, if you ask an Orthodox Jew today, if this Orthodox Jew does not believe in Jesus as Messiah, and you ask them, how do you interpret this in verse 26 where God says, let us make man, this is their answer. Their answer is that God is talking to the angels. That God is saying, let us, angels, make man in our image. Well, that's completely unbiblical. We're not created in the image of the angels. We're created in the image of God. But this is a statement of the Trinity. Let us. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Coexisting, pre-existing, always has, always shall be. All three in one. So one singular God. And the grammar makes it interesting too. Those of you who've studied ancient languages like Hebrew or Greek or Latin, you know that a singular noun can never be defined by a plural verb or vice versa. A plural noun cannot be, you cannot have a singular verb to describe a plural noun. But that's what's happening here in the Hebrew. Let us make, you have a plural pronoun, and the word make is in the masculine singular. And so, again, it's speaking of a single God. That's why the verb is masculine singular. But it is referring to the Trinity. That's why God says, let us, in the plurality of the pronoun, us, our, and our. Let us make man. Now, circle the word man. Again, here's an interesting Hebrew word. The word for man is Adam. A-D-A-M. Did you ever wonder why God named Adam the way he did? It's because he named him Adam. It just means man. But the Hebrew word Adam means red dirt. That's what it means. It means reddish or ruddiness, dirt. And what better name than that? Because man is taken from the dirt. Your body is the same 17 chemical elements as the dirt. You knew you were just a dirt clod, didn't you? Yeah, I mean, you knew that. Or at least your wife told you that. But you know, it's true. Basically, hydrogen, oxygen, carbon. And so we are made from the dirt, and God gives Adam the name dirt. In fact, when we get later into chapter 2, the word ground is Adama. It's spelled A-D-A-M-A-H, and it just means ground. And it's a very similar words, Adam, meaning red or dirt, and Adama, meaning ground. And so the same Hebrew root word here, and so Adam is going to get that as a formal name here as we go into the story, but that's where Adam was derived from, because the Hebrew means red or dirt. He says, let us make man, God does, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So underline or circle the word image and circle the word likeness, two other words that help us to understand what God's doing here. The word image translates essential nature. And the word likeness can be translated pattern. Now here's what God is doing. He's creating mankind in God's own essential nature. What is God's essential nature? Well, God's essential nature is spirit. And so what God needs to do here in order to have man created in the essential nature of God is to give mankind another element that the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom do not have. And that's a spirit. Mankind is going to be created with the Hebrew word is ruach. Mankind is going to get a spirit which distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. Now, man has body, soul, and spirit. Animal kingdom only has body and soul. Plant kingdom only has body, not in a physical sense, but in a vegetative sense. And so as God creates, he elevates the creative order. So that by the time we get to mankind, we have mankind created in the essential nature of God, which is spirit. That is our ultimate essential nature. Everybody realizes that, right? Your body is going to decay. Your body is going to die one day, but your spirit will live forever. That is your essential nature. That is my essential nature. We are essentially spirit, but we are housed within a physical body that will one day disintegrate. We're going to get a new body, but the essential nature is spirit. Then when God says, in our image and in our likeness, now we're talking the word pattern, how is our pattern similar to God's in this sense? That God is three in one. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he created man in a similar sense as body, soul, and spirit. There are three elements that compose every human being, body, soul, and spirit. Just as with God, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So his essential nature is spirit. That's what he creates with us as well. And the pattern or the likeness of God is that three in one similarity, where he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we are created as body, soul, and spirit. Now, the real issue at hand is, where will your spirit spend eternity? Your spirit will continue to function with the soul. Soul and spirit are uniquely combined, so you retain emotion, you retain understanding and knowledge and feeling. Our knowledge will be accelerated when we get in the presence of the Lord. Because remember, Paul said that, for now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So there's going to be an expansion of understanding, an expansion of the intellect when we're in the presence of the Lord, because he's going to reveal things to us that either we don't have the capacity to grasp now, or simply by being in his presence, we shall ascertain then. But those things will live forever, spirit, soul, and then we get a glorified body. The only way your spirit is going to be with God forever is if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus died, to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. So that when we die and our spirit separates from our body, our spirit will go to be with the Lord rather than to go to hell. That's why Jesus died, to rescue us from the dominion of darkness. To give us the promise and the assurance of eternal life so we can spend heaven, eternity in heaven with the Lord. Because our spirit's going to live forever. The question is, where is your spirit going to live? Is it going to live forever with the Lord? Is it going to live forever separated from the Lord in utter darkness, cast away from his presence? Suffering and torment is what the Bible describes hell as. So therein is the question, but here is what he's telling us in terms of creation, that we are made in God's image. We are made in God's likeness, and verse 26 also tells us we've been given dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, I'm not saying, you know, go out and slaughter it all, but I'm just saying we have dominion over it. If you feel like hunting, hunt. It's not a crime and it's not a sin, and God's okay with it. I mean, it's just the whole movement to elevate creation over a creator is something I've talked about in previous weeks as we did our intro to Genesis. It's an inversion of what God's ultimate plan has been. That it's God above all, and then he created mankind above the plant and animal kingdom. But the way that environmentalism is going and the whole, you know, PETA movement and everything, we've inverted that. And so we've made the spotted owl and we've made the whale and we've made, you know, the environment and forestry and things. We've elevated that. We abort our babies and we have no tolerance for God. And so that's the problem in the world today. We've inverted God's order and His created order. And He's given us dominion over everything on the earth. Now, we should be good stewards of it. I'm not saying be reckless. I'm not saying, you know, be careless. We should be good stewards of it. But we shouldn't be inclined to elevate the creation above the Creator. And so He's given us dominion. Now, verse 27 says, so God created. There's that third time that the word created is used here, bara. Created man in His own image. Now it's singular, His. So it's interesting how plural pronoun, let us, singular pronoun, His. Again, it's referring to the Godhead being single God. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, He created both, male and female. Now, we're going to get the more elaborated account of the creation of man and woman in chapter 2. This is somewhat of a summary outline in chapter 1. But having said that, this is that summary. I love, again, just let me quote one more time, if you'll indulge me, just a quick paragraph out of what Dr. Henry Morris wrote. He said this. He said, "The Death of Adam is the title of a well-known book on human evolution, a title which emphasizes the widely prevalent opinion among intellectuals that the Genesis account of man's origin has been completely repudiated by modern science. In place of Adam, we are told that our ancestors have names like Pithecanthropus and Australopithecus. Textbooks everywhere proclaim evolution to be a fact of history which all educated people must accept. And this propaganda and pressure are extremely difficult to resist. But when one examines the actual evidence, he sees an amazingly different picture. The biblical accounts of man's creation has not been discredited at all, but simply rejected. Evolution has not been proved, but simply assumed." So when you're reading the creation account here of the creation of man, we're reading about God's creative work here. Not some kind of evolutionary progress from a single-cell organism until eventually we sprouted legs and arms and evolved from chimpanzees. I know that explains Uncle Charlie, but it doesn't really hold water. All right. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them. Now He's speaking here to man and woman. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Pause here for a moment. Originally, when God created mankind were vegetarians. Because he says here that it's the seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it, they will be yours for food. In fact, not only did He create man originally as vegetarians, but He created the beasts as well. Look at verse 30. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So originally, all animals among the animal kingdom that walked on the earth, on the land, they were all herbivores. They were not carnivores. And mankind was originally herbivores. We were vegetarians. We didn't eat meat. That's because originally when God created man and the animal kingdom, we coexisted. It was a peaceful kind of utopia for a time. It will be that again in the millennial kingdom, by the way. You read Isaiah and Jeremiah, and God says that once again will be restored. But originally, before the fall of man and before the flood, man coexisted with the animal kingdom. It was a peaceful coexistence. We didn't eat each other, and we all ate grasses and fruit and salads. That's the way it was. Now, when did it change? Hold your place there in Genesis 1 and go over a couple of chapters to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. It all changed just after the flood. Let me read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 9. It says this, Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So, right after the flood, God pronounces this to Noah and to mankind following him, that originally God gave only vegetation as the food source for man and for animals. But after the flood, God pronounces this dread and fear that falls upon the animal kingdom. They fear man. Now there's this animosity, there's fear, there's this antagonism between the animal kingdom and humanity. And in addition, God says here in chapter 9 of Genesis that you're free to eat the meat of the wild animals. That man now moves from being solely vegetarian to able to eat meat here. So now, you know, fry up a good steak and enjoy it because it has God's blessing. Now, I know people who opt to be vegetarians. That's fine. If you want to be vegetarian, you may, in fact, be healthier than the rest of us. But for people to make a biblical argument that, you know, if you really are going to be true in your diet, you need to return to the original diet of the Garden of Eden, that just simply is not an accurate statement to make, because you're going to have to disavow the words that God gave here in Genesis 9 by making meat available for all to eat. In fact, you have to go even further than that, because in the Passover meal, God commands them to eat lamb. And Jesus in Colossians, let me just read real quickly, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 18, he says, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." And then there's a parenthetical comment that Mark makes here. It's Mark 7, verse 19. "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." So if you want to be strict in your diet and just eat vegetables, that's fine, and fruit, that's fine. But if you want a little liberty, you got that as well. And so, you know, you could eat a hamburger, enjoy a pork chop, barbecue, it's all great, and I'm getting hungry. So let me get back to the Bible study, because I haven't had dinner. All right, so go back to Genesis chapter 1 now. I just wanted to point that out to you because, yes, originally mankind was a vegetarian in his diet, but then in chapter 9 that changes, and it's been that way ever since. But back here in chapter 1, verse 31 says, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now, some will focus on this, and I think it's a valid point. In verse 31, when it says God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, that it is likely Satan has not fallen yet. When, I'm sure all of us have wondered this at some point, when did Lucifer rebel against God? When was Satan kicked out of heaven? When was he cast to the earth? Well, no one really knows. It's not, I mean, the Lord knows, obviously. In fact, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven to earth." So the Lord was always there and around and was present as an eyewitness to the events. We don't know, and the Bible doesn't detail exactly when Satan fell. Those who hold to the gap theory of creation, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, believe that Satan fell somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that Satan wrecked the earth, and that God had to refashion the earth because Satan just kind of, you know, tore everything apart. And that's not an accurate interpretation of the passage. And so it's likely that Satan still has not yet fallen here, because God steps back, he looks at all the creation of universe, which includes not only just the universe, but also angelic beings, everything that he's created. He looks at all, that's the word, that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. So somewhere between that verse and when man falls, because Satan tempts man in chapter 3, Satan falls, but we don't know, somewhere between 1:31 and 3:1. Satan falls here, but we don't have an understanding of the chronology of events in that regard. But God takes kind of this pause here on the last day of creation, and he looks at all that he's made, and it was very good. And mankind is his crowning achievement, in a sense, that he is the pinnacle of, mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And he has a plan for man, the plan to spend eternity with mankind, the fellowship and the communion with man that God does not have with the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, because only man has a spirit to commune with God. And so that's the way chapter 1 ends. Chapter 2, the first couple of verses, really go with chapter 1, but we'll pick it up there in a couple of weeks when we read through the story of the creation of man, very detailed into chapter 2. But for the moment now, let's just pause and pray, because as we come upon the close of chapter 1 and this whole idea about mankind and God creating man and the ability to commune with God and by our spirit, you know, it's important that everybody here, that you know that you have a personal relationship with God, because he's created you in his image and in his likeness. You are uniquely created, more than anything else that God has ever created, to have fellowship with the creator of this universe. That is just an awesome thought. If you've ever stopped and contemplated that the creator of the universe actually wants to have relationship and fellowship with you. But that's what God wants. And he created us with the capacity to commune with him, because he's given us an element that nothing else in creation has. He's given us of his spirit, that we would by our spirit be able to commune and connect with God, and one day to be in his very presence. And it's all possible because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So let's just settle that in our hearts tonight. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? And if you're unsettled in that in any way, let tonight be the night that you open your heart and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Lord, we all come before you as sinners, because there's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible tells us. But you died, Jesus. You were the righteous, you are the righteous, who died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And I pray right now, Lord, if anyone is here tonight or watching by internet who does not know you in a personal way, I ask you, Lord, move in their hearts right now that they would respond to receive you as Lord and Savior. That they wouldn't leave here tonight without making that personal decision to trust you as Lord and Savior. So that when their body dies, their spirit will live forever in your presence. Move in their hearts, Lord, right now, I pray. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as I just pause in my prayer, if the Lord's moving in your heart, if he's kind of just, you know, that still small voice, and he's speaking to your heart about a personal relationship with him, I invite you to just open up your life and receive him as Lord and Savior tonight, right where you are. Pray this prayer with me. Right where you're seated, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I surrender my life to you right now. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and to save me. Forgive me of every wicked thing I've ever done. I yield my life to you. I ask you to take over my life. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, that I might be saved right now. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you together, those of us who already know you as Lord and Savior, that you would die on a cross to save us from our sins, that we might have life everlasting. Our spirit to be with you forever. What a wonderful hope, Lord. What a wonderful and certain promise. Bless this time in your word. May it continue to do its work in our hearts and bear much fruit as we leave here this evening. Thank you, Lord, for each person here. Send us home safely now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. We'll see you this weekend for church, Saturday night and Sunday morning. Have a great night.